Please be aware, today's podcast features a discussion with Cara Hartley on domestic violence in the church. It may not be suitable for all audiences. Hello and welcome to Pursuits of God podcast. You're here with Emily and I am joined with Cara Hartley. Archdeacon for Women in the Anglican Church. Hi, Cara. How are you?
Hi, Emily. I'm very well, thank you.
To start off with, can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. I live in Sydney, born and bred. Grew up here, lived here, work here. We live in the southern Sydney, which is a real privilege. We live near the beach. And, that's our household. No pets or anything like that. And Brett works at a school, and as you said, I'm working with the Anglican Church in Sydney.
And how did you come to know Jesus?
Yeah, I came to know Jesus in high school. A friend of mine had invited me to youth group, and when I arrived, discovered a whole lot of friends that I'd gone through primary school with. I wasn't going through a local high school. And I also discovered there that even though I'd known of God and known of Jesus my entire life, I'd been sent to Sunday school as a child. My parents were the kind of parents that sent you to Sunday school and then they came and picked you up once it was finished. That doesn't happen as much anymore. But even though I'd learnt about Jesus and learnt about God from the time I was a young child, it wasn't until those later years in high school that I discovered that that actually didn't cut it. In fact, God regarded me as his enemy, a sinner, and I needed to repent and have his forgiveness to have the hope of eternal life. And that was possible when I put my trust in Jesus, who died for my sins. And so over that course of those 2 years, I came to fully trust that Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord, and put my trust in him then.
And how did life sort of change for you then?
Yeah, I think slowly in some respects. I, you know, was a pretty average kid in a pretty average suburb, pretty average household, like privileged life. There was no real complexities to life. I was just doing school like every other kid. So in some ways, though I'd put my trust in Jesus, it wasn't like there were behaviours absolutely to change, and they changed by God's Spirit over time. But I think what it became the reality for me was just new priorities, the new priority that life wasn't about me and me succeeding and doing all these great things. It was about serving Jesus and what would bring him glory. So it started making, life changes based on that was probably the great change for me.
And one of those life decisions, you became, and you are, the Archdeacon for Women in the Anglican Church in the Sydney Diocese. So
yeah,
what does that role entail? What does that look like?
Yeah, what does that role entail? It's a broad role, but I think first and foremost, like every minister of the gospel, everybody who's trained for gospel ministry, first and foremost, you're a Bible teacher. You're someone who brings the Bible to bear on the lives of people. You have the privilege of preaching and teaching. I do that among women in Sydney. I'm doing that tomorrow. And so that's the first thing. You are a Bible teacher. And I get to do that in various contexts throughout our diocese, to women's weekends away and women's days on Saturdays and things like that, when women's church have women's days away. So that's the first thing. Secondly, I'm involved in the recruiting and training and equipping women for ministry. So women who are studying at college, who are looking to serve in Anglican churches full-time or part-time, and working with those who are looking to get ordained in our diocese, so working with those women. And then encouraging the women who are serving in our churches, the privilege of hearing how God is using them in their particular context, praying with them, mentoring those who are in their early years of ministry. And then there's the other broader picture of just being on various committees and working around the diocese to again, just continue to promote women in ministry, to think about how women can serve, but also other things that might be helpful to have a voice in the committee or the board or the council or whatever it is. So they're the kind of things I get to do. Lots of fantastic, fun things, great opportunities to hear how God is using women around our diocese.
Yeah, beautiful. And what has been your journey to that position? How did that come about?
Oh, that comes about when you answer the phone one day and the Archbishop of the time was looking to appoint a new Archdeacon for Women's Ministry. There have been two that have gone before me, two great women that have gone before me. Mm-hmm. But the Archdeacon of the time was retiring, and so that's kind of how that comes about. But it, I guess prior to that, I mean, you don't really plan to become the Archdeacon for Women's Ministry. It's not something, you know, you plan to be a servant of Jesus, I guess, and I was doing that in the local church context. I'd been doing that for a number of years in ministry among women in a couple of local churches, and that was a great privilege and it was a great wrench, actually, to leave that that local work. We often think that's that, and I think rightly that's the heart of ministry at the local level, where, you know, day in, day out of relationships and you know, walking alongside people and having the opportunity to share the gospel in the local area. So it was a real wrench, really, to leave that, to take up this role. But it's been my privilege to do it for just over 5 years now. I feel like I'm still learning in lots of ways and seeing lots of women kind of do the kind of things I was doing and feel a real twinge at that. But I've got new opportunities and new privileges, so that's great too.
And one of these opportunities last year was that you were on the Domestic Violence Task Force for the Anglican Church. Is that right?
Yeah, the Sydney Diocese set up a task force. It's actually been going for a couple of years now.
Okay.
And, so I was part of the group that made up that task force.
Yeah, and so what did that involve? Like, we've heard about it a lot in the media last year.
Sure.
That the church has come under the spotlight for domestic violence issues, and what did that involve looking into it as part of this task force?
Yeah, sure. We were asked by our synod really to go away and work on a report. We worked on a policy that we've put forward at the synod last year, a provisional policy that was passed. We spoke to victims, we met with victims, people who had been in our churches, not current victims, but previously, and to hear their stories, to hear their experiences of how they'd been looked after or not looked after in church, and what happened to them when they were experiencing domestic violence. We looked at best practice across the world in other Anglican churches and other organisations to learn what's the best way to care for people and to walk with people when they're in that domestic violence situation. So really it was all of this background work. We spoke to our organisations and our schools to see what they were doing to educate and train both clergy and students and those studying to be, you know, future Anglican ministers, what kind of training they were getting in this area of domestic violence. So it was quite broad, and ultimately what that did was we worked to put together a provisional policy and what we've called good practice guidelines for our churches to help them think through how they can consider domestic violence, how they can care for people in their churches should they find themselves in that situation.
And with for us, just domestic violence, family violence, these terms sort of get you know, spoken about, but how do we define them? What is the difference?
Often in New South Wales, it's domestic and family violence is usually the term that's used. In our report, we've used the term domestic abuse. We've done that quite deliberately. First of all, we didn't Family violence can include violence that extends to children, or perhaps elder abuse, so a child abusing a parent. We've just limited it at this stage to domestic, that is spousal abuse, because in part because we didn't have the resourcing and the capacity really in the time frame to do the more extensive work to look at all of family violence. So we wanted to concentrate on spousal violence, really. So there's no difference per se. It's really just looking at violence that happens in the home. But we recognise we didn't specifically look at the impact of that on children or the kind of violence that might be from a child to a parent, which is quite a common form of family violence, sadly. It's particularly elderly parents. So that's a horrible thing to consider. In terms of definitions, we stuck with abuse because we wanted to recognise that while all people are victims, some go on to be survivors of domestic violence. So we wanted to call to label it domestic abuse. And that's abusive or intimidating behaviour. Our definition is very similar to the New South Wales government definition. So domestic abuse includes abusive or intimidating behaviour, and it includes but it's not limited to emotional, verbal, social, economic, psychological, spiritual, physical and sexual abuse. And we've said that such behaviour often seeks to control or humiliate, dominate or instill fear in the victim. So that's essentially the definition that we've come up with, which is very similar to the New South Wales government and other agencies' definitions of domestic abuse.
It's a big issue, isn't it? And I was looking on the White Ribbon website today and just at some statistics and it says in Australia, 1 in 3 women have experienced physical and or sexual violence perpetrated by someone known to them. 1 in 5 women over 18 have been stalked during their lifetime. 1 in 5 women experience harassment within the workplace. And over a 12-month period, on average, one woman is killed every week by a current or former partner. And that's in Australia.
Yeah.
And I just think, wow, this is huge. It affects us, you know, it affects women and it affects men. But it really is a big issue. And is that what you found?
It is a big issue. Just to clarify some of those stats. Recently, in 2012 and then 2016, there was a personal safety survey put together by the Australian Bureau of Statistics. Mm-hmm. And you're right in that the majority of victims or majority of people experiencing domestic abuse are women. But the stats probably don't really lend themselves to say 1 in 3. It's more like, not that it matters, because any, you know, any violence or abuse is wrong.
Right. Yes.
So, you know, in some ways this is irrelevant, but just to be clear from that survey, it's really about 1 in 6 women and about 1 in 16 men had experienced or been threatened or had actual physical or sexual violence by a partner that they'd lived with at some point. So it's a little bit higher, like as in it's not quite as high as 1 in 3, but as I said, it's, you know, it's terrible and
quite significant, you know, it's obviously significant.
And does happen to men. 1 in 16 men probably is the stat for men. And that's one of the things we wanted to be really clear about in our report. Organisations like White Ribbon do a great job, but they have the express care for women particularly.
Okay.
Obviously, White Ribbon, it's an organisation that's set up to support women who are going through violence, and they're right, more women than men experience that. But in churches, because we're communities of men and women, we wanted to make clear that men are victims as well. And knowing that there are male victims out there, every time I've spoken on this in churches or in other places, I have had men come up to me to reinforce the fact that men can be victims in our communities, and we need to be careful to include them when we talk about the violence that goes on. Always acknowledging, though, of course, that the statistics tell us that it's more women than men that experience this violence.
And for men who experience it, is that usually their wives? Is it in a similar sort of way? Wives or partner, female partners in a relationship?
Yeah, so when we're, again, we're talking domestic abuse, so
yes,
spousal yep. or and partner violence, yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So for those of us without much experience, how does a Christian context look different? Is it the same to a non-Christian context? How do we see it in the church compared to just culture at large?
Yeah, it is interesting, isn't it? I think the fact that we've got a very similar definition to the one that, say, the government uses and other organisers use is that we acknowledge that domestic abuse can take many different forms, and we need. And I think that sometimes one of the things that we've been learning as a church, and I'll use that in a broad sense, often we've just thought domestic violence equals physical violence, but that's not true, and it does take many forms, as I said earlier: emotional, verbal, economic, psychological, and sexual abuse are all part of it. I guess the aspect that would be in a Christian context, but not just Christian, in a faith-based group, would be the spiritual abuse that might come within the marriage, within the between the spouses. So that's probably one difference. Again, the spiritual abuse, say in a Christian context, where the twisting of scripture is done, so it's forced upon, say, a wife in a way that it's not what scripture says, but it's been twisted by her husband to force her to do something that that is, you know, abusive. That's the kind of thing you might see in a Christian context that you probably wouldn't see in a non-faith-based marriage.
And with that, so what does the Bible tell us about what a marriage should look like? Can you give us, you know, for any listeners out there who might be wondering, are they experiencing some of this abuse? Yeah. It's hard for us to know what is abuse and what is, what is not, what is normal?
I guess the most common thing, and the thing that's come through the media in the last year or so, is that I'll use husband abusing wife in this context, when the husband takes what is God's good pattern for marriage. God has given us a great pattern in his word. Ephesians 5 talks about the love that a husband is to have for his wife, which is a sacrificial love. That is a love that is committed to her good, a love that is for her well-being. And when the husband and the wife's role is to willingly submit, it's her decision. It's actually a picture of Christ in the church, and her decision to submit to his loving care and leadership of her. And that pattern is abused, demanding a wife submit to him, and that submission to be perhaps sexual submission in a way that he abuses her sexually. Perhaps it's submission with economic abuse that she that can play out in all sorts of different ways. When scripture is twisted and a husband is demanding that of his wife in a way that is not loving her, then that's a problem. That's more than a problem. It's evil. And when a wife submits to her husband, she's doing it as to the Lord. It's actually out of her obedience to Christ that she submits to her husband's loving leadership. If he's not holding up his side, then she is not compelled to submit to that. And I think that's where we often get confused. Rightly so, godly women want to live out their responsibilities in marriage. They want to be good wives, if you like. But the Bible is very clear that she is not compelled to submit to that kind of abusive behaviour. And when God's good pattern for marriage is twisted like that, it's not that God's pattern is wrong, it's our human sinfulness which is ruining it. And and that needs to be called to account.
So recently, as we mentioned, the church has come under fire for our treatment of domestic violence. It's really been in the media a lot. How has that been helpful, do you think, to our churches?
Yeah. Like all evil, when the spotlight is shone on it, it is going to be helpful for us because we talk about it, we clarify what is right and what is wrong, what is evil behaviour, what is godly behaviour. It gives voice to that evil and says, no, we don't condone this. It allows us to have conversations like we're having now that hopefully people who might find themselves in abusive situations recognise that their marriage isn't following God's good pattern, and that it's okay to speak up about that and find help in that. And so whenever we put a spotlight on evil behaviour, however that comes, that's a good thing, and it enables us to promote godly responses, think about how we care for victims, make sure we're responding as a church in a good and helpful way. And so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the conversation. You know, this really became to the country's conscious really through Rosie Batty a number of years ago. That was kind of, I think, when our country started having an open discussion about that, about domestic abuse. And from that moment, really, and I think we've been very helped in the church because we don't want, we want to stamp out evil behaviour like this. We don't want our churches to be places where this takes place. And so I'm really thankful for the conversation.
And I wonder, how do you find that often as a church or as individual Christians, we get on the defence when things come up about this happening in a Christian environment? We get defensive. We obviously have had a history of trying to sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not happening, both in and outside the church. How do you think, have you seen that to be the case? How have you kind of dealt with that?
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I'm not sure we've I should speak from my experience. I'm not sure that I've seen people sweep it under the carpet. When we've spoken to victims, as part of our work on the task force, I think we did hear that churches haven't always handled this properly. And we've got to own that. We really do. Like we've had to own it rightly with the horrific things that happened with the Royal Commission, with inter-institutional child sexual abuse, along with domestic violence. We haven't always handled it correctly, and we want to own that. But I think sometimes that happened out of ignorance and lack of real understanding about domestic abuse, rather than a refusal to get it to help. And there's a difference. There's a difference in motive there. When we've got, again, I'll speak about husbands being the perpetrators. You know, we've got fine, upright men in our church who, you know, conduct this evil behaviour behind closed doors. It's so hard to comprehend that they live this double life, yet we know they do. And so I think it was ignorance more than a wrong motive, but still that meant victims weren't cared for, and we need to own that and we need to do something about it. I'm not sure in the last year that we've been overly defensive. I think in our synod, when we brought our provisional policy, it was welcomed unanimously in a room of 700 people or so. It was received very well. It was endorsed by our synod. We've been encouraged in the work. I've been thanked by many people in our diocese for the work. When we took this, not our policy, but when we were in our general synod, our national church synod last year, again, domestic abuse came up. I had the privilege of speaking to a motion there. And again, it was warmly received because we want to do something in this area. We want to make sure people are looked after. So I don't think we've been defensive, particularly in the last year. I think we've been learning, and I think we've realised that we've failed on some occasions. I've had ministers invite me to speak in their churches about this, with clergy about this. I know there's a great deal of commitment to get better in this area.
That's so encouraging, because I think for those of us outside those settings, it's easy to hear the media accuse the church of, covering up, of, not being willing to listen. So to hear that actually that's not an accurate picture of, our church.
I think there is this sense of we've got it wrong. We've got to admit that, and we are admitting that. But we're not just willing to stop there. We do want to make this better, and we've been encouraged to do so. And we're continuing to do so throughout this year as well. Our task force is still meeting. We're looking at putting in the recommendations that we proposed at Synod, how we can make those a reality, we've got Anglicare, Sydney Anglicare have employed a domestic violence liaison officer who can be contacted by clergy or people in churches for advice and help. There's some really positive things that have been done to make sure that we do better in this area.
Now, the recent Me Too campaign, I think, has furthered this concern with the treatment of women on a global setting. For those of the listeners who aren't sure of the Me Too campaign, it really came about last year from the movie stars kind of championed the cause, bringing to light sexual abuse and mistreatment that they had received. And it has been picked up as a kind of hashtag across the world. And then we see it again in the critically acclaimed Big Little Lies, and just the overwhelming rapport that miniseries got, starring Nicole Kidman. And I should just mention on the show that it is there was a lot of fast-forwarding going on, so I should mention that to people who may be listening, that it wouldn't be a show that I'd just say go and watch lightly, but it does really bring to light this issue of domestic violence. Where domestic violence is seen as something that even the victim doesn't want to admit to. Mm. And the character in this show, she's fearful of her husband, but she continues to tell herself that it's normal, that he's actually loving her because he feels insecure about her love, and that him wanting her to be at home and isolated is normal, that their rough sexual life is normal. So we're seeing this in kind of a television miniseries, I guess. And I just, as I watched that, I thought, wow, women are feeling really trapped. As someone who hasn't experienced this, it was an eye-opener to me to see just how, it's easy for women to, of any financial bracket, any kind of situation, to come into this situation, to come, into contact with an abuser. And I just wondered, is that a common characteristic, or is it played up for television? Is that something that you found, that this trapped and isolated feeling of women is happening?
Absolutely. I mean, remembering too, our work has been done in a church context, which rightly and wonderfully holds up marriage really strongly, and we honour marriage. And so to admit, for anyone to admit that there's something not quite right in their marriage takes a lot of courage in a church context. But when it's also abuse, we know regardless of whether people are Christians or not, it takes a long time for people firstly to recognise that they're victims of abuse, and secondly to, once that's happened, to then know what course of action to take, how to... It takes a long time for, say, a woman to leave the home. It will take her many attempts to do that. Last year, at one point last year, I went to a roundtable discussion from the Minister of Domestic and Family Violence for those in faith-based groups, and a person from Mission Australia was there. And again, just highlighting to me that one of the biggest issues for people leaving is accommodation. If you're a woman being abused with kids, where are you going to go if you don't have family nearby? To leave the home and take your children is a huge step. We see a lot of women feeling trapped. It takes a lot to find someone they will feel safe with to disclose the abuse, and then even once it's disclosed, it will take a long time for them to be able to leave that situation.
And I think that was something in Big Little Lies that they did bring out. You know, the counsellor is there saying to her, "Where will you go? Start to take some steps so that if you decide to leave, when it happens again, you have somewhere safe to go to."
That's right. I mean, economic abuse is one form of domestic abuse, but, you know, it might be that if there's an opportunity that she, again, I'm talking wives being the victims, but it might be, regardless of who it is, that you somehow get some money set aside to be there if and when you're ready to leave, so you've got some resources behind you. It's setting up some friends that you might be able to go and stay with. It's having the family. Yeah, but it takes a long time.
Another area that I wanted to ask you about is that often in the church, I feel that it's women sharing, like a woman in this situation sharing with her closest friend or sharing with a small Bible study group that she's experiencing this. And for those of us listening, we often feel completely unprepared, we're shocked, we're kind of amazed that this would be going on and that we wouldn't have noticed anything. In kind of a really negative way, and also where we don't know what to say, I guess. What advice do you give to those of us who are in that, who are listening to a friend going through this and wondering how can we help?
Yeah. Can I at this point point your listeners to the provisional policy of the Sydney Diocese? It's just one resource that you might find others, and in that has some good practice guidelines, some things to think about and hints and helps for people responding to victims. And you can find that at safeministry.org.au under resources, and it'll have the domestic violence resources there. So just for if people want to go looking for that. I think the first thing is asking after somebody. You might find at Bible study that somebody lingers around, and you get that sense that somebody wants to talk, and you can ask things like, you know, how are things at home, and if it becomes appropriate, you know, if there's a sense that something's not right, you know, a general question, is anyone hurting you or are you feeling afraid or something like that, taking time to listen, those kind of things. The levels of helping somebody, you know, vary. You know, if you know that they're about to go home to a violent situation, need to actually take them to a police station there and then. If they've said, if I, you know, I'm going to go home, I know he's going to hit me, for example, you need to actually take them to a police station, or you need to, if she does go dial 000 or something, you actually have to call the police. That's really important. Again, if, yeah, so that's one thing. I think honouring their disclosure, helping them know that what they've done is a really brave thing. And the next question is, well, what do you do for them? Has your church developed a plan? Has your staff team at your church, your minister, got a plan to care for domestic violence, domestic abuse victims? Do you know what that is? That's one thing. Working out if children are in immediate danger is really important, and working out their support levels. But I think also sometimes what you will want to do is she's disclosed some abuse and you think, okay, let's take action. But she may not want you to, and you actually have to respect that. That's really hard. So a friend tells you that her husband, say, is emotionally or verbally abusing her at home, but she doesn't want you to do anything with that information, and you actually have to, as frustrating as it can be, respect that. One of the things in domestic abuse is the abuse isn't just someone flying off the handle. It's actually a pattern of behaviour that's ultimately about the perpetrator having power. The process is for the victim to emerge out of that abusive situation is to regain some power and control for themselves. And that's why we need to follow their timetable for removing themselves out of that abusive situation, particularly if they're not in immediate physical danger, because they need to have the power, in inverted commas, if you like, to take the steps that they need to take at the time that they need to take it, rather than somebody else coming in and controlling them and saying, right, we need to do this, we need to do this, we need to do this. So I hope that makes a bit of sense. That's one of the hardest things, I think, about walking with somebody, particularly when they initially disclose, is letting them go back into that situation when you know how horrible it is for them. It can be one of the most difficult things to do, I think.
In a conversation I recently had with someone who'd been in this situation in the past, you know, they just sort of continued to say that they didn't want to leave their husband. Mm-hmm. He was a Christian. They were praying for him, and she wanted to be a good, godly wife.
Yeah.
And I just wonder, yeah, is everything in us wants to be doing that as a Christian? We want to be glorifying God through our marriage, and when something's not working, we're not sure where to go with that. What advice do you give in that situation?
Yeah, I really respect and understand how particularly women would want to keep working at it. Often the victims will think that it's their fault anyway. They'll keep staying there to try and turn him around or get the marriage better. At the end of the day, and also because, as I said before, we value marriage, and the idea of separation and possibly divorce is, you know, wasn't in the game plan. That's not what's supposed to happen in good Christian marriages. So we kind of repel from those ideas. I guess, first and foremost, I'd want to say that if someone is being abused, that is an evil. And that is trying to be a better wife is not going to stop that evil behaviour. And in fact, you could be, you and probably are, the most godly, lovely people in the world, but what's happening is not, is someone is abusing you by and using inappropriate power and control in that relationship. That person needs help. That person needs some significant counselling and help. Not marriage counselling. That's not the solution. The perpetrator needs individual counselling and help. It's okay to leave, to separate for safety in particular, because what is being done is an evil behaviour. It's abuse. And you are not deserting the marriage by separating, by getting you and or children to a safe place. That's not being an ungodly wife. That's actually what it will take for you to get the space and the opportunity you need to recover, really. So I'd really encourage people, if they're finding that they are in an abusive relationship, to find someone they know is safe and disclose and work towards the possibility of separating for safety, knowing that that is not abandoning the marriage. Leaving the family home isn't you abandoning the marriage.
And so if anyone's in that situation, where can they go for support? What organisations do you recommend for them to seek some more support and help in that?
So a whole bunch of different places. The first place, if there's particularly physical abuse, the police. The local police, there's often a domestic violence officer at local police stations, or they'll be able to help you, particularly if there's physical violence. 1800 RESPECT is a government national phone number where you can get information, you can get advice, you can get help, so I'd really recommend that. There's an app called Aurora, A-U-R-O-R-A, and that's a great app to have on your phone. And again, it's 1800 RESPECT kind of linked with that. And that can give you, again, information. If you're supporting someone else, it can give you all sorts of ways that you can do that. It helps you to recognise the signs of abuse and what to do if you see that. So that's a great app and a great number to use. So there's two straight away. I would encourage you in your churches, if you have a plan of how you can care for people who might find themselves in abusive situations, are there people in your church or places that you can offer safe accommodation, for example? That's got to be negotiated and worked out, but that's one possibility. So things like that. But that 1800 RESPECT number is really helpful. And again, our own policy in the Sydney Diocese offers all sorts of numbers and websites and different places you can go for help. Child Protection Helpline, if that's good, if you think a child or young person is at the risk of harm from abuse. There's the New South Wales, for those in New South Wales, for example, domestic violence line. So there's a few different places.
Great, and I'll put all those links in the show notes as well so that people can find them easily. When we're discussing all these issues, Cara, what place does forgiveness have to play in domestic abuse within the church?
Yeah, it's a good question, because ultimately forgiveness is something all Christians need to work towards when there's been a breakdown in a relationship. But let me just highlight that I said work towards. When it comes to domestic abuse, the betrayal and the breakdown in trust is so large and the abuse is so horrible that to get to a point of forgiving somebody can be very difficult, but we want to encourage people to work towards that. But that comes with care and people, others help in that. And it may be that while forgiveness takes place at some point, reconciliation is not entirely possible. It might be because it's not safe to go back to that relationship. it's not wise to be near that person again. So I just want to say that, yes, the gospel of Jesus offers forgiveness and calls for us to repent. And when domestic abuse has been a factor in a separation, attempts at reconciliation, you know, shouldn't be made until it's clear that the perpetrator has demonstrated real repentance and taken full responsibility for their actions. And I think that that kind of repentance includes demonstrating an understanding of what's led them to behave in that abusive manner and understanding what was wrong with their behaviour. So I think that's just really important to note as part of that forgiveness process.
And do you think, you mentioned this idea of power and control, and so often, or people that are drawn to power, I guess, is it a disqualification for eldership or leadership in the church if this has occurred?
It certainly is in our context, in terms of being in ministry as a leader of a parish or in a ministry situation, absolutely. We have a document called Faithfulness in Service, and in that document it's very clear that abusive behaviours are not tolerated and not, you know, aren't part of what it means to be a Christian leader, and therefore would exclude somebody from that kind of leadership. So, yes, I would say so.
How do you pursue God for yourself? It's a kind of question, with it being pursuits of God, that I often ask. Just to find out, for you, how do you do that?
I pursue God in His Word, I guess, is my bread and butter, my daily bread. The joy of opening God's Word and being refreshed. I'm working through a great little kind of quiet time series at the moment called Explore by the Book. I don't know if any of your other interviewees have mentioned this one. I'm doing 90 days in Genesis, Exodus, Psalms and Galatians with Calvin, Luther, Bullinger and Cranmer.
Wow.
Yeah, it's great. It's a great little series. It's a hardback, but you have a passage from the Bible, say day one was Galatians 1, 1 to 5, and kind of ask you a couple of questions. Then you get a bit of Martin Luther's commentary on it. And then you've got a couple of application questions and then a couple of things to pray for. But it's also got a little page for notes and prayers with it. So it's excellent. And they've got a whole bunch of different books all together like this called, and it's under the title of Explore by the Book. So I'd really recommend that. That's my kind of Bible reading pattern at the moment, and I'm loving it.
Oh, good. That sounds fantastic. Well, thank you so much for having spending the time with us and chatting through this often confronting issue, but one that is good to have a discussion over. I so appreciate it. So thank you so much for joining us, Cara.
No worries, Emily. Thanks for having me.
You have been listening to the Pursuits of God podcast. For information about our episodes and for detailed show notes, please go to pursuitsofgod.com/podcast.